Well, in my last sermon, you'll remember, I believe, that I spoke of God's attribute of righteousness. And I said that when we talk about God's righteousness, we're referring to God's maintenance of his holiness. And so throughout the Bible, of course, we find God declaring and defending his holiness, and man suffering at every attempt to oppose his standards. And today, as I said, the topic is God's sovereignty. The sovereignty of God is that aspect of his nature that enables him to accomplish whatever he desires. God's sovereignty means that whatever God wills must happen. And conversely, whatever happens must therefore be God's will. Now, this definition implies, of course, that God has the power to execute his will. The desire and the power to realize the desire, they together compose God's attribute of sovereignty. When we declare that God is sovereign, we're saying that nothing happens in all of creation unless he wills it to happen. And further, we're saying that no being or force in all of creation operates outside the holy will of God. All things are subject to God's will, and only God, consequently, operates in absolute freedom. And one of the implications of these truths stands out immediately. If it is God's nature to accomplish whatever he desires, this means that his will is the final cause of all things. Further, this means that God's will cannot be denied or successfully opposed. This is the character of sovereignty. That which is sovereign is supreme. That which is sovereign is above opposition. And I should add that it's not my intention or my duty, of course, to prove that God is sovereign. The sovereignty of God is a necessary inference of who he is. My task, I believe, is to explain how this attribute of God is manifested in our lives. I'm going to begin with a few biblical examples of how God's attribute of sovereignty is described in Scripture. First, in a breathtaking scene recorded early in the book of Revelation, we read these words, chapter 4, verse 11. "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." So John hears this declaration made concerning God when he is transported into heaven by Spirit, of course. And God's will is identified here as the cause of creation and creation's endurance. Because God desired, creation came into existence. And because he continues to desire, creation remains in existence. This means that God's will is the first cause of all things, as I noted before. The words of Nebuchadnezzar, one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. The words of Nebuchadnezzar, after he recovered from a period of divinely imposed insanity, announced the sovereignty of God in the affairs of the human race. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" This statement proclaims that God's will is supreme and that there is no possibility of preventing what God desires. Man plans, of course, and he schemes. He does his best to accomplish his purposes, the king implies. But God determines what happens, always. And then Matthew 10, again, one of my favorite passages when it comes to the sovereignty of God, Jesus comforts his disciples with these words, beginning in verse 29. "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows." I was in a car driving somewhere in North Carolina. I don't remember where it was. And I'd recently been studying that passage. And a sparrow was flying toward the traffic. And it hit the mirror in front of the car in front of me. He immediately folded his wings and went straight into the ground. And I thought, God knows that. God ordained that. And it struck me as a very powerful lesson to keep in mind. It's probably been 30 years since that happened. But just to see that bird die and no one anywhere paying any attention to it, I knew that God was because of his sovereignty. It's amazing. So Jesus says that even the death of this tiny bird takes place according to God's will. And again, that's an astonishing statement, because it declares to us a degree of awareness and control on the part of God that is really difficult to grasp. It also emphasizes just what God's attribute of sovereignty means. It means comprehensive control. It means absolute authority. Sovereignty, by its very definition, must be comprehensive and absolute. It is not possible to be semi-sovereign. When we declare that sovereignty is an attribute of God, we're saying that He alone possesses this characteristic, and therefore His will alone, once again, determines what comes to pass. Now, obviously, I could spend a lot of time talking about the implications of God's sovereignty. I could easily cite many more passages that describe the will of God in similar fashion. It is a fact of Scripture that God is revealed as a God whose will is absolute, unstoppable, inevitable, and necessary. There's one aspect of God's sovereignty, however, that generates debate among Christians. I am thinking of God's sovereignty as it is manifested in the eternal destinies of sinners. In spite of the fact that logic dictates that if God is sovereign, He is sovereign in all things, and more importantly, in spite of the fact that Scripture plainly teaches God's sovereignty in the matter of salvation, many believers have difficulty accepting this teaching, and some believers flatly deny it. While most believers find comfort in the Bible's teaching that God controls the affairs of men and the fate even of those little creatures, they often balk at the necessary conclusion that God is also sovereign in the matter of your destiny. What must be emphasized, however, as I've said, is that God cannot be partly sovereign. If He is sovereign, then He is absolutely and, once again, comprehensively sovereign. We cannot say that God's will is sovereign when it comes to the existence and preservation of creation, the raising up and the tearing down of governments, the realization of our plans, and even the flight paths of little birds, but then advocate the view that God is not sovereign in the matter of salvation. We must be willing to face all the implications of God's sovereignty, especially those that are associated with the issues of election and reprobation. Now, due to the seriousness of this matter, and since disagreement over this matter continues to be present in the church, I want to concentrate on one passage, one particular aspect of God's sovereignty in this sermon. And in this regard, one of the most instructive portions of Scripture is found in Romans chapter 9. After writing about the glorious salvation that God has provided for us in Christ and the favored status of believers, Paul's attention turns to his fellow Jews. Now, his compassion for them, his sorrow for them, is evident when he says in verse 3 that he wished himself accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of his brethren. Paul understood that the Jews had enjoyed unparalleled privileges as the nation to whom God revealed himself. Many of the most important elements associated with God's covenant of redemption were part of Israel's history. Even the Savior, Paul notes in verses 4 and 5, was a Jew according to the flesh. Now, the background for Paul's anguish is, of course, the official rejection of the Messiah by the nation of Israel. The apostle assures his readers, however, that the wonderful plan of salvation that was revealed to Israel would be realized despite that nation's unfaithfulness. So the word of God, Paul declares, has not failed, but is finding fulfillment in others. Others who, while not physical descendants of Abraham, are numbered among the people of God. So at this point, Paul refers to the fact that salvation is a matter of promise, not ethnic origin. Would you please follow along as I begin reading verse 6. Romans 9, 6 and following. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise as are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, whom she had conceived, when she conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. As Paul begins his explanation of how God's promise of redemption is being fulfilled in spite of Israel's unfaithfulness, you'll notice he makes the curious statement that they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, verses 6 and 7. I want you to notice that Paul establishes an essential principle in that statement. Realization of the promises of God is not necessarily based on ethnic considerations. Realization or fulfillment of God's promises of redemption are not necessarily fulfilled according to ethnic considerations. So Paul is clarifying the redemptive implications of God's relationship with the nation of Israel. There is an Israel, he says, that is not necessarily to be identified with Israel. He means that the people of God, those who are in line to inherit the promises of salvation, are not limited to a single nation or genealogical line. And in fact, membership in that nation or line is no guarantee of inheritance. This is so because salvation, as the Bible emphasizes, is a matter of faith. And so Paul adds in verse 8, "It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants." See, by this Paul means that those who meet the conditions of God's promise of salvation will inherit salvation, be they Jew or Gentile. So in support of this teaching, Paul references the circumstances in which God's promise of salvation came to Father Abraham. God's assurance of great blessing upon Abraham and his descendants was accompanied by an incident that emphasized the necessity of faith. The incident, of course, was the birth of Isaac, verse 9. To show Abraham how essential faith is in the realization of redemption, God promised to do something that, as far as Abraham was concerned, was utterly impossible. He promised a son to Abraham when Abraham was childless and his wife beyond years of bearing children. This episode, as I indicated, underscored the necessity of faith in God and trust in his word. It also underscored the place of God's sovereignty in the matter of fulfilled promises. Isaac was born according to God's will and according to the power God had to execute his will. So when he made the promise, it was as good as realized. Isaac then was a living illustration of God's sovereignty, and his birth served as a type of what God would accomplish for those who trusted him. Remember the context of these remarks is Paul's teaching that God's promise of redemption is realized even though Israel, the nation, had proven unworthy through disobedience. The promise is being realized, the apostle stresses, through the exercise of faith in God's word and power. So having introduced this notion of God's sovereignty and salvation, Paul continues and he focuses on that aspect of God's plan. He provides a second example in the story of Rebekah and the birth of her sons, Jacob and Esau. Here is where Paul's teaching teaches the sovereignty of God in salvation in a manner that really defies misunderstanding. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. The older will serve the younger. This passage of Scripture teaches us the nature of salvation as far as God's activity and man's activity are concerned. Paul continues to keep the element of faith as it bears upon salvation before his readers when he mentions that the father of these children was Isaac, himself a product, so to speak, of faith, verse 10. But, as I noted, Paul is going beyond the consideration of faith, and he wants to emphasize the element of God's sovereignty as it relates to faith and as it relates to the sinner's salvation. And so, after reminding us that these two boys were the offspring of Isaac, the child born of faith to Abraham and Isaac, Paul further emphasizes God's control over the course of redemption when he describes how the histories and ultimately the destinies of these two boys were determined before they were born. He writes, verse 11, "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's promise according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.'" So Paul says that God declared the fates of these two boys before they were born and before they had done anything good or bad. The destinies of Jacob and Esau were divinely determined, Paul teaches. And they were determined apart from merit or lack of merit, apart from any consideration of what was deserved or not deserved, and apart from any exercise of preference from either child. If the choices of Jacob and Esau did not determine God's treatment of them, then what did? The description given by Jacob and Esau necessitates an explanation, does it not? If there's one to be had. If what each man experienced had nothing to do with what they deserved, be it reward or punishment, then how do we explain the fact that one man and his descendants received favorable treatment from God, while the other man and his descendants did not? Now, the explanation that Paul gives is this: in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. God's will, Paul declares, is the explanation for the experiences of Jacob and Esau. It was God's will that one should be favored and one should not. And one should be continued in the way of blessing, and one would never know the way of blessing, although both were descendants of Abraham, according to the flesh. So remember, Paul is recounting history, the history that his readers knew. They knew that this really happened. They knew the differences in the lives of Jacob and Esau. What God desired did happen, and it happened contrary to what should have been the normal course of events. Esau was the firstborn, and by all rights, he should have inherited the blessing of redemption from his father Isaac. Esau is the one to whom the Abrahamic promise should have come, and the one in whose line that promise should have found fulfillment. But that's not the case. But that is only if redemption depends upon the conventions of men. The way things turned out highlighted God's sovereignty. He controlled the circumstances by which his promise of salvation came to light in the world. The chief implication of these verses is that God directs the manifestation of redemption, and he directs it sovereignly. God alone determines how and to whom his salvation comes. And Paul solidifies this implication when he adds those sobering words in verse 13. Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Those are from the lips, so to speak, of God himself. This sentence means that God's sovereignty in redemption really is sovereignty. God's will really does serve as the final cause of salvation. Having willed what should come to pass concerning Jacob and Esau, God's power saw to the realization of what he desired. God favored Jacob and Jacob's descendants so that the salvation that God planned for the human race unfolded as he desired, culminating, of course, in the birth of Jacob's descendant, Jesus Christ. God did not favor Esau. In fact, and this is where Christians need to read the scriptures, many Christians will say that when God said, I hated Esau, it just meant that he withheld favor from him. That's not what it means. Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. God did not favor Esau. And in fact, scripture says that he opposed Esau and his descendants so that they could not prosper on the earth. God would not let that man and his line succeed in their endeavors. And the way it's described in Hebrew, it's an active force against Esau and against him prospering, certainly to the extent of his brother in this matter. So let me repeat. Paul says the histories and the destinies of Jacob and Esau and their respective descendants had nothing to do with merit. Jacob was not favored because he deserved it. Jacob was favored because God, in his wisdom, willed it. And Esau did not know the favor of God because God, in his wisdom, willed it. Salvation is not granted on the basis of what one does, not because of works, he says, but on the basis of God's sovereign will. Paul says, because of him who calls. So Paul anticipates a question. The question always arises at this point. Isn't this unfair? Do you think this is unfair? You better change your mind. It sounds unfair to us because we apply human conceptions of justice to this story. Paul assumes that someone is going to protest, and they're going to say that this view of salvation removes the element of fallen man's will and fallen man's choice. Yes, indeed. Paul puts it this way, verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. And that's why you can never entertain that accusation that this is unfair. Because you are charging God with injustice if you do that. The declaration of God's absolute sovereignty and salvation tramples the sensibilities of the sinner. This teaching leaves him where? It leaves him at the mercy of God. At God's mercy, not in his own tricks or schemes or wisdom. Fallen man just cannot stand such thoughts. And he rebels against it. He cannot accept the notion that his destiny is not in his hands, but in the hands of God. And therefore he shouts, "This is not right. This is not fair. How can God arbitrarily decide to love one man and hate another? How can God do good to one man and not do good to another based simply and solely on his, that is, God's desire?" Well, these are questions that the sinner asks because he's ignorant of the nature of God. In particular, he is ignorant of God's sovereignty. God's attribute of sovereignty means he does what he pleases. It means that his will and his will alone is responsible for what transpires. It means that he is not obligated to take into account what we want or what we think we deserve or what we demand. The biblical answer to the absurd questions of sinners and on occasion stiff-necked Christians is this: I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. This is part of the response that God gave to Moses when Moses asked to see God's glory in Exodus chapter 33. God defined himself with these words, which means that a sovereign will is intrinsic to the nature of God. God did not hesitate to claim for himself the right of determination based only on his desire. For God to be God means that he is absolutely free in the bestowal of his grace and mercy. Paul's conclusion is this: so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. His reference to Abraham and then to Jacob and Esau prove this conclusion. God involves a man in redemption according to his will, not according to the desires or the efforts of the man. There's one primary application to be made from this text and one secondary application. The primary application, or what I would consider the most practical observation, has to do with something really simple, and that is your acceptance of what the Bible teaches. Paul's words constitute one passage among many in which Scripture explains how God's attribute of sovereignty is manifested in redemption. As I stated earlier, we cannot find comfort in other aspects of God's sovereignty, but then refuse to accept implications of his sovereignty when it comes to our salvation. We are saved, and we are worshiping God and are experiencing his blessing in this life only because he willed these things for us. One day we'll close our eyes in death, and we'll open them in heaven, but only because God has willed it for us. So we need to embrace the biblical teaching about the sovereignty of God, even if it does cause us discomfort. It's our duty not only to accept what the Bible teaches in this matter, in the same way and with the same eagerness, I trust, with which we accept Scripture's teaching and other doctrinal issues, but it is also your duty to give thanks to God for the exercise of his sovereignty in your salvation. And those who hesitate to accept this doctrine fail to realize that unless God is sovereign, unless he sovereignly saves, there's no salvation for anyone. Those who feel offended by the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty in the matters of election and reprobation forget that unless God wills to deliver, there is no deliverance. And this, of course, reminds us that refusal to accept the sovereignty of God leads necessarily to other doctrinal errors. Those who will not let the matters of election and reprobation rest with God, and who instead want to place the responsibility upon the shoulders of the sinner, well, they have to promote a doctrine of man that leaves him with the ability to save himself. They not only deny the Bible's teaching concerning God's sovereignty as it touches salvation, they also must modify the Bible's teaching on the nature of the fall and its consequences for the human race. And add to this that a denial of God's sovereignty and salvation implies a denial of his attribute of sovereignty altogether. As I noted before, God cannot be semi-sovereign. Nevertheless, those Christians who want to retain for fallen man the power of final determination can do no better than propose a God who is partly sovereign. And that, of course, is illogical and foolish. So let's understand that if it were not for God sovereignly choosing us to inherit the promise of salvation, we would remain lost and be bound for an end too horrible to contemplate. God, therefore, as I said, is to be thanked. He's to be praised for his sovereign will. He's to be thanked and praised for willing our deliverance from a state of condemnation. A secondary application has to do with the unbiblical teaching found in the church concerning the same subject, as I've already hinted. There are those in church, the Church of Christ, who find Paul's teaching troubling. And there are those who even reject it. How they do such a thing in light of Paul's words and similar passages is baffling, to say the least. How these Christians can maintain theological credibility while posing the doctrine of a semi-sovereign God is a puzzle, but they do it. Many more believers than we might think sit under the teaching of ministers who declare with all sincerity that God wants the sinner to come to him, but must wait for the sinner to make that choice. Many more young men than we might think sit in the seminary classrooms today where they hear professors state with scholarly conviction that Christ died to make salvation possible. But the final determination is made by the sinner. Let me emphasize that this is no small matter. A view of God's activity in salvation that is anything other than what Paul teaches has serious consequences. The view that the sinner chooses God does something terrible. It robs God of his rightful glory. And this view leads sinners to believe in something other than justification by faith alone. Moreover, any view that denies God's sovereignty in the matters of election and reprobation produces a wrong perspective on evangelism and even sanctification. Well, what should we do about these situations? How should we respond to Christian friends who hold these ideas? If we wish to defend God's glory, if we wish to maintain a biblical position in the matter of how we are saved, then we have to be willing to stand for biblical truth. We have to be willing to take the heat, so to speak, that comes when we challenge the error of contemporary Christianity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I praise you. We all praise you and give thanks for your attribute of sovereignty. What a glorious thought it is. We thank you for choosing us in Christ Jesus, for calling us in time to know yourself, to respond by the gift of faith and inherit salvation. Oh, Lord, please, as we go through this week, as I said earlier, remind us of your attribute of sovereignty as we think of the terrible things going on in the world. You are sovereign in Ukraine and Russia. You are sovereign in the innermost chambers of Putin's government. You are sovereign on the southern border. You're sovereign in all things with which we are so concerned these days. And instead of being undone, we should be comforted, knowing that even these things are in your control and are being allowed to happen for your purposes. So help us to be more aware and more thoughtful of your sovereignty as we go through our experiences, we pray. Again, in Jesus' name, amen. The scripture says that while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Amen.